This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 63. Today, Danny Ollinger comes on the panel to discuss Gerhardus Voss. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Jim Cassidy, who's pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. It's good to have you on again, Jim. It's nice to hear from you.
It's good to be here, Camden. Thanks.
We also have Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes. It's great to have you back, Jeff.
Oh, I'm glad to be here.
And our special guest today is Danny Ollinger, who's the General Secretary for the Committee on Christian Education for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's also the editor of the Gerhardus Voss Anthology. Danny, it's great to have you on with us today.
Thank you, Camden. It's an honor to be invited.
And it is a busy time at the OPC office as well. I spoke with Don Duff yesterday, and we were chatting just a little bit before we got started today, but the General Assembly's coming up, so I'm sure everybody's got their hands full.
That's right. We're all preparing for the 76th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Where's this one going to be held?
We're going to hold it at Kuiper College in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's always the Dutch schools, isn't it?
Well, 2009, it needs to be somewhere like Grand Rapids.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, man. So we'll get started by talking about any new books or any new publications or events. Jeff, you had mentioned there are a few to, note.
Yes. This one may be of interest considering our topic for today. There is going to be a new study guide of Cornelis Venema's book, The Promise of the Future, which we all know is about eschatology. But this is a study guide, so it should be an interesting addition to the full-length book. Also, we have from our friends at Crossway, and I may have mentioned this already, but just in case I haven't, a book called Heralds of the King, Christ-Centered Sermons in the Tradition of Edmund Clowney, and that's edited by our good friend Dennis Johnson out at Westminster West. And he's got another volume coming out from Crossway as well called Counsel from the Cross, Connecting Broken People to the Love of Christ. Those books are coming out in May and June, end of May, end of June, respectively. And that's our Crossway list. We have, I think, one new title that we haven't mentioned yet coming out. Actually, two that I want to mention from PNR. One is a novel, believe it or not, by Douglas Bond called The Betrayal, and it's called A Novel on John Calvin. Interesting. And then Lick Duncan has a book called coming out called Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? Yeah, does grace grow best in winter?
Huh.
That's our from PNR, and Baker has at least one. Actually, they have several titles of interest to me, but one that would probably be of interest to our listeners is Dan McCartney's commentary on James in the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament is due out in November of this year. So that's the commentary on the book of James, which some of us who are students at Westminster know that Dr. McCartney has been working on for several years. In fact, I took a class with him on the general epistles and was probably exposed to some of the material that will appear in this commentary. So and that's it for books, but I did want to mention to our listeners that well, by the time this is posted, it'll be history. But tomorrow, our colleague Nick Batzig is presenting a paper on Jonathan Edwards and John McLaurin in the Transatlantic Concert of Prayer at the Jonathan Edwards Conference that's occurring right now, today and tomorrow, at the University of Glasgow in Scotland. So we want to be praying for, well, we that are talking now can be paying for him. The rest of you who are listening, it'll be too late. But it's an interesting conference being held in honor of Jonathan Edwards' connection to Scotland in particular. It's not a generic conference on Edwards, but specifically how he interacted with men who were ministers over in Scotland. So anyway, that's it for all the information that I have.
Now, has that article been published already?
Nick's article? No.
Is there a way where our listeners can get it if they would like?
I don't know, although I did ask, whether these things would become a book. I suppose there's the possibility that all of these papers that are being delivered will eventually become a book.
Okay.
Or they may be recording the papers being read for purchase. I don't know. I'm sure Nick will get all that information for us while he's over in the UK.
Well, is there anything else to mention?
Not from my end.
Okay. Well, I guess we'll get started. We're very excited today to talk about Gerhardus Voss. We've talked about him quite a bit, not directly. We haven't devoted a single episode to Voss, although we have talked about biblical theology, and Voss has been so influential on all of us here that it's really lurking in the background or implicit in the way we approach the Bible and the way we speak about systematics even. And Danny, you're very well versed in Gerhardus Voss. You've edited this volume of his writings. Always quick to answer any questions I have about Voss, and we're very pleased to have you on. Could you perhaps introduce our listeners to the person, Gerhardus Voss, maybe where he came from, who he was, and some details about his life?
Sure. And please stop me at any point if I go rambling on too much about him. But Voss was born in 1862. He was born in the Netherlands. He was the son of a Dutch Reformed preacher, a leader in the pietistical movement in the Netherlands. And his father, when Voss was 19, accepted a call to Grand Rapids to a 1,700-member CRC church. So that brought the family and younger Gerhardus over to the United States. He immediately enrolled at the theological school at Grand Rapids, what we would now know as Calvin College. And he was so exceptional there that by his second year, he basically stopped being a student, and they appointed him as an instructor. After 2 years there, he applied for entrance into Princeton Seminary. And again, he was so exceptional that Princeton took him as a middler. So in a period of 4 years, he completed his college and he completed his seminary. The theological school at Grand Rapids basically had an open invitation for him at this point to come back to teach. Princeton had awarded him its highest honor. He wrote a paper just tearing apart the documentary hypothesis, the Graf-Wellhausen theory, and they were as high on him as you could possibly be. But he needed to go on and get his PhD, so he went off to Berlin, and he was studying there, and the fame that he was coming his way was almost unceasing during this period, in that less than 1 year into his PhD studies, Abraham Kuyper offers Voss the chair of Old Testament at the Free University of Amsterdam. But Voss is 24 years old. He has already gone through two institutions in a rapid pace. He's at his third one, and the leader of the Reform movement in the Netherlands offers him a prime spot at the newly created Free University, and he's 24 years old. He doesn't accept the offer. It's a very tense and very... He's torn by the offer, and that he very much would love to go study with Kuyper, but his father and his uncle are Compton men. They're not free men. They're not into Kuyper's a love of political activism. They're not into scientific language. They're more pietistical. And so Voss feels as if his first loyalty is to his father, and he doesn't accept the offer. And he ends up transferring to Strasbourg, finishes his PhD in 3 years, and then goes back to Grand Rapids to teach at the theological school. He's very popular at the theological school. He has an incredible load. He's teaching 25 hours a week. He's having to prepare his classes endlessly, but he's just doing great work, and he's very, very popular. But he spends so much time in the library that he falls in love with the librarian.
Uh-oh.
Her name was Catherine Smith, and Voss ends up marrying her in 1894. Now, the reason I bring that up is that she represents a break for him, in that when he turned down the Free University, he was still, thinking in terms of his family and pleasing his father. But Catherine Smith, she wasn't Dutch. She didn't speak Dutch. Voss's parents didn't speak English. And worse than that, she was a Methodist. And so it's a very clear break for Voss to marry Catherine Smith. And at the same time, he accepts an offer to go to Princeton Seminary, where he really makes his fame over the next 4 decades. John Bolt.
Did they create? They even created a chair for him there, didn't they?
Yes, they did. They created the chair of biblical theology. William Green kept on urging Voss to come. Things in the Presbyterian Church were not good. Charles Augustus Briggs was on the loose, and Voss was seen as someone to combat Briggs. There was a confessional revision going on, which Voss had already stated to letters to B.B. Warfield, was a Arminianizing of the confession. And finally, they prevailed upon Voss to go to Princeton and to take up this chair of biblical theology. And so he does that. He goes there and serves there for until 1932. And that's really where he makes his fame. In the 1890s and up until 1903, he's very polemical. He is the pit bull of conservatives. He goes after the liberals in regard to what he sees as their gutting of the Bible and gutting of biblical Christianity. The confessional revision does go through in 1903, and he is proven right in regard to the Arminian tendencies of this revision. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church re-enters in 1906, but he enters a period of time where things are pretty quiet. But then World War One occurs, and it really changes his life. And that here he is, and he grew up in Friesland in the Netherlands, in which it's basically a Dutch-German area. And so German was as much his home language as Dutch, and English was his third language. And so here he is during the World War One with this heavy, heavy German accent. And it was said of the campus that he supported the Kaiser.
Oh,
and
man.
So students just simply stopped taking his courses. And so it was not only that his courses were thought to be very hard, but that he was a pro-German, and it really knocked his popularity down tremendously at Princeton. But then in the 1920s, things changed. It's not that students started attending his classes again, but a couple of very influential students in the 20th century picked up on Voss. One of them was Cornelius Van Til. Cornelius Van Til and his friend John J. DeWard were stunned that no one was taking this great Reformed teacher, and they were just basically outraged. but they had him all to themselves. And Voss considered Fantel considered Voss his favorite teacher, considered Voss the most erudite man he had ever met. Voss was the one who influenced him the most. So when Fantel and DeWard graduate, they're followed up immediately by two other students, Nebbe Stonehouse and John Murray, who also are just enamored with Voss and believe that he is the great Reformed exegete. Well, Fantel and Stonehouse and Murray become the young men that J. Gresham Machen picks out to become the faculty at Westminster Seminary. J.J. DeWard becomes one of the leaders in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. All these men end up become Orthodox Presbyterian. Machen himself never had a close relationship with Voss, but during the Presbyterian conflict, there was no doubt that Voss sided with the conservatives, and Machen actually helped Voss out in that Voss had a manuscript that what we now know as the Self-Disclosure of Jesus, which took liberalism to task for its conceptions of Jesus' messianic self-consciousness. Liberalism believed that Jesus did not have a messianic self-consciousness. This was thrust upon him, that he was basically a humanitarian, he was never meant to be a savior, and Voss just rips this to shreds. But he couldn't find a publisher. Machen was so taken with it that he ends up writing publishers himself to get this book printed, because he saw it as the exegetical complement to Christianity and liberalism.
Mm-hmm.
And so Voss then has these admirers who end up becoming very, very prominent in the 20th century. He retires in 1932. He doesn't write any more theology. He writes some poetry. Catherine dies in 1935, and then Voss ends up dying in 1949.
A question, a matter of bibliography. I actually do think there is a Voss bibliography biography coming out in the near future, isn't there? In the American
That's correct. George Harnack, church historian at the Free University of Amsterdam, is working on it. I'm sure it'll be excellent.
Now, some people have asked the question why Voss didn't go to Westminster at that time, and I had heard, I don't remember if it was in the Stonehouse biography on Machen or not, and I don't know if this is true. I was wondering if you could verify if part of the reason was that because his wife was sick and he had to take care of her, or he had financial concerns about being able to take care of her. Have you ever heard that?
Really, he really never says. It's speculation on why he didn't leave. J.G. Voss, his son, who was an outstanding theologian in his own right, said that his father was influenced by his pension, that he was 67 years old and he didn't want to lose that pension. But he did have tremendous respect for Machen. When Machen died on January 1st, 1937, Voss wrote this moving letter to Machen's brother, Arthur, about how even though Machen was a student of his at the seminary, that Voss ended up learning more from Machen over the years as a faculty colleague than he ever taught him. And undoubtedly, his support was with Machen and with Westminster.
Now, when some people hear the term biblical theology, it can be a very generic term, and we might ask, well, isn't all theology biblical? What exactly is biblical theology in terms of how Voss formulated it, and why is it so crucial for his and now many of us our understanding of the Bible? What is at the root of biblical theology? What makes it a unique discipline?
Yeah, it's biblical theology is a branch of exegetical theology which deals with the progress of the self-revelation of God in the Bible. It really brings into view the exegetical and the historical. It ties things together in regard to the supernaturalism of the Bible and the historical nature of the Bible, in which you read the Bible and you realize that this is the very Word of God, and it has one message at its heart, and that message is salvation from sin through the work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ stands at the center of the Bible, and what you find in the Bible from beginning to end concerns him. So what you find in seed form in Genesis is connected to what you find flowering in the book of Revelation. Now, that distinguishes it, this historical character distinguishes it from systematic theology. Systematic theology deals with the Bible in a more logical manner. Biblical theology deals with it in a historical manner. So as Voss would put it, with biblical theology, you're dealing with that which is linear. You're dealing with that like a line, beginning and an end, whereas systematic theology, it's more circular. Now, Voss, in viewing biblical theology and systematic theology, always wanted to keep them together. He believed the biblical theology, the exegetical, came first, but that it built towards the crown of systematics. And so in no way did Voss want to harm systematics. He wanted to prop it up, but he thought that the proper methodology, the proper way to do that was through biblical theology.
Now, he actually preferred the term history of special revelation to biblical theology, didn't he?
That's correct. Yeah, he did not like the term biblical theology at all. It was, but he believed that the name had been in use for so long that, you know, he was stuck with it.
So that kind of answers my next question, that, you know, did he invent it? And we'd say, no, he did not. But we might ask, did he solidify or articulate in a way or advance a tradition that was already in place?
Yeah, he definitely did not invent it. Voss would say that when you're dealing with biblical theology, you're dealing with basically the Reformed doctrine of the covenant. You're dealing with the history of redemption. But what Voss does is that, biblical theology was born under an evil star, according to Voss, in that it was Gabler and others in the 18th century were hostile to systematic theology or dogmatics. So they wanted a way to attack systematics. And so biblical theology was a tool to attack the church and to attack systematics. And Voss, again, had wanted nothing to do with that. He believed that the biblical theology, in the seen rightly, would be tremendous service to the church, but that undergirding it was the understanding that the Bible is supernatural, that you're dealing with the supernaturalism of revelation in the Bible, whereas Gabler and others in the critical biblical theology were purely naturalistic. They wanted nothing to do with the supernaturalism of the Bible. So what Voss does is he takes this discipline and he puts it on, a sound biblical foundation. And then he's basically arguing that the Bible is going to provide you both the content and the form for doing theology.
Danny?
Yes.
Go ahead, Jim.
Okay, thank you. Danny, question about the relationship between Voss's biblical theology and Van Til's presuppositional apologetics. I'll just put the question simply and let you deal with it as you seem fit. Would you say that the one necessarily entails the other?
Well, I think they're of the same school, same mind. I believe that Vantel gets his presuppositionalism and his supernaturalism from Voss. And so that Vantel's contrast between the believer and the natural man is Voss's contrast between the age to come and this present evil age.
So there's a connection in between, particularly I think in terms of his Pauline eschatology, where he develops the two-age structure and the overlap of the ages, and then what Vantil later seems to be doing with his the antithesis, presuppositional apologetics, etc. Is it right to say that what he's doing is appropriating the insights of Voss to the area of apologetics?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's on track, Jim.
Danny?
Yes.
What would Voss's view be of the unity of Scripture? It seems to me, without leading you, although I'm leading you now that I've said I wouldn't, I'm going to, it seemed to me that he has a very different view of the progression of Revelation than, say, we might get from someone outside of Vossian circles doing biblical theology today. How would you distinguish Voss's approach to the historical unfolding of Revelation?
Yeah, if I'm understanding correctly, what distinguishes Voss, and I believe he's in line with the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, and that he's on good ground, historical grounds, creedally, is that there's this relation between redemption and revelation that that Voss would say that apart from redemption, revelation would be suspended in the air, and that is, it would have nothing to say. That the two go together, and that in saying this, I believe also he is pointing us not only to the centrality of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, but to the normative aspects of Scripture. Modern critical biblical theology ends up being descriptive, and Voss would want nothing to do with that. He very much believes that we are drawn into the drama of redemption through the work of Jesus Christ, and through what Jesus has done on us, we've entered into this covenantal relationship in which life flows into life, and that to miss that at the heart of the Bible is to miss the message of the Bible entirely.
What exactly do you mean, life flowing into life? I think I understand that this is how Voss and the Reformed tradition might distinguish itself from Lutheranism, but could you explain that further?
He has this sermon on the wonderful tree. It's Hosea 14:8, in which he talks. I pulled that phrase from that sermon. But in the covenant, what has happened is that our God has acted, and he has given himself to us. He has condescended. He has given himself to us in the gift of his Son. And through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we are saved, and he is our Lord. We belong to him. But that means in this covenant relationship that we are called now to give ourselves to him in devotion and service. That the mark of this resurrection life is giving ourselves to our God, living in such a manner that we're motivated by God and God for God and God's sake alone, and that we are willing to lay down our life for him and lay down our life for the brethren. So there's this reciprocal relationship in the covenant that we experience through the work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a foretaste of heaven itself in that place in which God will be all in all.
Interesting. Now, Voss also has particular views or very interesting views on the covenant of works, does he not? What was offered to Adam? How does Voss understand that? And how are we in a different situation from Adam in terms of what's offered to us?
Yeah, I would say that you're getting at something that's very important in understanding Voss, in that the covenant of works offers before man on the eternal goal. I think it's very important in understanding Voss that he's operating out of what we would call a fourfold estate of man. You have creation, fall, redemption, and glory. In creation, that estate, man is created upright. Man is created good. But he's not yet beyond the probation. The covenant works puts before man these conditions. And what we know from the history of redemption is that Adam falls. He disobeys. And the fall brings all mankind into a state of sin and misery. So you have creation fall, but then you have redemption. You have the promise of a redeemer, and that is what has occurred with the gift of Jesus Christ. But then you also have the fourth estate, the estate of glory. Now, Voss is going to argue that when the Apostle Paul is looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and following, that he has in view the relationship between the first and the fourth estate. He's going to argue that what you find in Scripture is that man was meant from the very beginning, even before the fall into sin, man was meant to commune with God in a higher estate in which there was no possibility of sin, and that he was not yet in that estate when he was created. So that what you find then, Voss will say, the goal before man is not to return to the garden. That's the Lutheran goal. Voss will say, no, the goal is to be in communion with God in that heavenly estate, that higher estate, beyond the probation, where there is no possibility of losing your salvation, and that the heavenly is that to which man was meant for. Now that, he says, is written large over Reformed theology, and that is why the glory of God is so essential to Reformed theology, because we know this work is all of our God.
Now that's what that's really what the expression eschatology precedes soteriology is all about, right?
That's exactly right, Jeff. Before the fall into sin, there was this hope put before man of communing with God in the higher estate. That's the eschatological principle. If you don't get this in Voss, you might as well just throw away his books.
Right.
Step one.
It's central. It's central.
Yeah. Rewind and listen again.
Yeah, that's right.
I wrote a series on the atonement where I actually made a big deal about this and how it actually influences what we understand Christ is doing on the cross.
Oh, absolutely.
And so this is not an incidental point. You need to get that from Voss because he gets it from the Bible.
Yeah. That even Adam, right. You know, God had a plan and a purpose in Adam, and it wasn't just so that he stay there. I mean, history was headed somewhere. And then after he fell and all of mankind fell in him, what Christ comes to do is not just restore the state that Adam had, but to offer us an even fuller life and a fuller communion with our very Savior, the one that was held out to Adam, but that Adam failed, and then Christ secures it for us. That is so important to understand from a Reformed
point of view. Well, that's exactly right, Camden. That's, yeah, the work of the second Adam. You just stated it very well there.
Well, thank you. because I've been taught well by men like you. Yes.
Hey, you know, understanding this when I came to understand this, you just don't read the Bible the same again.
No.
And I know that to understand that all of Scripture is eschatologically driven, as it were, it has this eschatological goal in and through the person of work of Jesus Christ, his first and second coming. How does that, it's so changed, radically revolutionized the way I read Scripture. Why is this, I'm going to, again, maybe a leading question, call it a softball, whatever, but I'd like to hear what you have to say about it. For our listeners, why is this so important to understand in the life and in the ministry of the church?
Yes. Well, I would say that you end up short of the true inheritance if you don't understand this. Let me give you an example. If you believe that the goal or the inheritance is something other than God himself, you're often going to end up with a theology that is very much attached to this world. You're going to end up in the end tempted to retain your life in this creation and not to lose it for God's sake. Let me give an example. Let's say that your goal is world betterment. So, and you do this through social activism. Let's say that your goal then is to have the culture transformed into a Christian culture. If God is not your goal, there's going to come a point in time where you're going to be very indifferent to the means of grace. And you're going to wonder, what's the use of the church? You're going to end up subscribing to things that can get you to your goal other than that one who is your true goal, God himself. Now, what I believe Voss is helping us with is that when God is, in a Psalm 73 fashion, when he is your true delight, he is your portion, your inheritance, when he is your heavenly treasure, and when you give yourself to him as you live out of your union with Christ, you end up crucified to the world, and that's actually when you start to become the most helpful to the world. That's when you start to become salt and light. That's when you can actually impact the world through the cross.
Right.
But you can't get there unless you have that proper goal in the first place. You'll never have the proper transcendent unless God himself is your goal.
That's very helpful. I mean, it helps us to reorient our lives and understand what the purpose, why we're even here. And it's not to devote ourselves ultimately to the things that are going to pass away, but to understand that God is the gospel. He's in our communion with him is what we've been given, and he is our goal, not the things of this earth.
Yeah, it's amazing how the Westminster Shorter Catechism is so Vossian.
Proto-Vossian.
By the way, I would want to say that this is very much against the prevailing mood of, say, the broader evangelical community. Hey, Jim, did we want to share anything about our recent visit to Washington, D.C.?
Well, they could have used a good dose of Voss, I think.
Oh, you're not kidding.
I mean, if that's at all sort of it was on social justice, and it was an ETS meeting, Evangelical Theological Society, and it goes to show where the current trends are. It's almost assumed that this is where we ought to be, where we ought to be going, that Christianity is about improving the culture, improving society, and quote-unquote doing justice. Of course, justice is radically redefined along non-biblical terms and in that direction. But, I mean, this type of stuff is not – it's not going to be popular. And it's gonna take time to condition our people to think along these ways, because it is so countercultural and it is so heavenly. And we're so caught up within this present evil age that it takes grace to have our minds directed to the things which are above.
In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you start teaching the Bible this way in our day and age, you will experience the ministry of the cross. Guaranteed.
Yeah. Another thing that Voss is... people are very interested in, as particularly his thesis or the general tenor of his book, The Pauline Eschatology. We've had several interesting discussions about Voss on justification and union with Christ, and this always seems to come up every time we talk, no matter about what. We always get back to this issue, it seems. But Voss had an article that is included in the book that Dr. Gaffin edited entitled, the short title is Alleged Legalism. In it, a very large stress is placed upon justification as a primary benefit, a primary salvific benefit. And that seems to be at odds with what is found in the Pauline eschatology. Could you address this issue and talk? And was there a change in Voss, or does he contradict himself, or is there just a misunderstanding about this point?
This is complicated, so I'll give my best shot here. If you go back to the beginning, one of the first articles that Voss writes is the Doctrine of the Covenant Reformed Theology, a great article, one that I think everyone should read. But at the end of that article, he starts making comparisons between Lutheranism and the Reformed faith. He's arguing for the centrality of the covenant in Reformed faith, and he looks at Lutheranism, and he believes Lutherans really don't have a full-orbed theology. He believes that they're somewhat one-sided, and that they that in regard to the Lutheran, he'll say that, you know, the Lutheran understands the Holy Spirit is generating faith in the sinner, but that the sinner temporarily remains outside of union with Christ, and then justification follows, and only then does mystical union with the mediator take place. And he really disagrees strongly with that. He says, no, look, the Reformed or covenantal outlook is the reverse of that. It's that you're first united to Christ and the mediator of the covenant, and that's by a mystical union. And that finds its recognition in faith. And by this union with Christ, he writes, that all that is in Christ is given simultaneously. Mm-hmm. So he goes on then to make the stunning statement that the Lutheran is like a child who enjoys the smile of his father for a moment, you know, that putting this emphasis entirely on justification, whereas the Reformed believer lives as a man, and he's a conscious of the radiance of the Father's glory in total. So he writes that in 1891. And when he gets to the end of his career in 1932, he writes the Pauline Eschatology. And in the Pauline Eschatology, he tells you right up in the preface that historically with the Reformation, justification by faith has been seen as central to Paul, and he understands why. He understands the necessity of that given what was happening with Rome. But he says, look, the entrance into Paul is not justification, it's eschatology. Now, he goes on to say the two are so closely intertwined that you'd never want to separate them. In other words, you could never have the biblical hope without the forensic work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. You never want to separate justification out from the plan of salvation. So with that in mind, you need to then go back to what he's doing then in that polemical sense with that article that you bring up, the alleged legalism. Here is what's taking place in Christendom. Ritualian liberalism is dominant, falling after Albrecht Ritual, the German theologian, and if he would get my vote, if Voss had the number one villain that Voss is searing in on at almost all times, it's Ritual. He is obsessed with Albrecht Ritual. And the Ritualian theology guts Paul of the forensic. So when Voss is decentralizing justification in that first article, the Doctrine of the Covenant Reformed Theology, he is doing so in an environment where his understanding is everyone is agreed here on the forensic. You know, he's talking about a particular aspect and view. When he gets to these to the alleged legalism, he has written a series of articles. He wrote five articles in a row for the Bible Student, leading up to this article, which appeared in the Princeton Theological Review. But in each one of them, he's dealing with the subject of ritual and liberalism, gutting Paul of the forensic. The forensic was offensive to them. They wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted an atonement that had nothing to do with penal substitution. It was just so offensive to the enlightened mind. And so Voss is going on the attack and defending the forensic as being essential to the gospel. There is no gospel unless the wrath of God is appeased through the work of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel unless Jesus Christ stands in our place and his righteousness is imputed to us. And so Voss is defending atonement, and he's basically saying, look, you have to understand first that Jesus really historically died for our sins and all that entails as the basis of our salvation. In this context, that's what he's saying, because ritual and others were going straight to the transformative. They were totally bypassing the forensic, going straight to the transformative, and basically saying Christianity is about the Holy Spirit's work in you, but there was no forensic basis. And so that's the setting for what he writes in the alleged legalism. Now, I will also say with the alleged legalism that it appears to me that in his defense of the Reformed faith and the doctrine of justification, he is writing it in a philosophical manner. That is, he is going along the lines, it appears to me, from systematic theology. And that's something he rarely does. He almost always goes, his entrance throughout is historical. And post-1912, he gives no hint of entering into something in a systematic way. But I believe that's what's going on there. And that at view is the fact that the liberals have totally dismissed the forensic. So he's coming to the defense of the forensic.
But for Voss in the Pauline eschatology, which doesn't have the same polemical tone as alleged legalism did, there's still the transformative and forensic are absolutely essential. But for him, they're simultaneous. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, I think very much so. I think it's undeniable that's what he's writing in the Pauline eschatology. But he wants to talk in terms of that everything we receive, we're receiving from the living Christ. I mean, he very much wants to talk in those terms, so that what we experience as believers is coming from our union with the living Christ, and so that as Christ is regenerated and justified and sanctified and glorified, that is all ours in the closest bond imaginable with our Savior.
Hey, Danny, let's say if you're introducing somebody to Voss, or for our listeners who perhaps have not been well acquainted with Voss, where would you suggest they begin in terms of reading materials, et cetera? Where would you have them start? Where would you have them go? How ought they be? I mean, we've kind of already touched upon
right. What
ought they be thinking about, but where should they start in reading?
Well, I always recommend Grace and Glory, which is a series of sermons that he preached at the chapel at Princeton, at Miller Chapel. I believe they're the most accessible way into Voss. And you really see in those sermons the great practical value of biblical theology. I agree with Voss. I'm attracted to biblical theology because it's so practical. Now, you have to define practical according to the way Bible defines practical. Practical, biblically speaking, is the cultivation of communion with the living God, and he really is obsessive about that. He centers it upon on the work of Jesus Christ, and then he just hammers these imperatives that bring home the cultivation of this communion with the living God. So, I would recommend Grace and Glory in regard to the book to enter into Voss. Now, if you wanted to use modern means and someone who was a follower of Voss, I think that listening to the sermons of Charlie Dennison would probably also help one really start to see what a Vossian outlook looks like.
Those would be a great place to start, as well as the Westminster Confession, right?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I read the first question of the Shorter Catechism in Vossian terms. Now, I don't think the Westminster Divines necessarily had this all in view, but
right.
but when we talk about glorifying God, that brings in view God's ownership of us. He is our Lord. We owe everything to Him. But He also, as servant, has given Himself in the covenant to us to enjoy. And so he has condescended as servant, and He is ours in the covenant, so that, again, there's this mutual relationship in the covenant, life flowing into life with our God, and this is what we were meant for. I think Jim, like he said earlier in the show, it changes your life. It changes the way you read the Bible. It really ceases to become about you, and you realize, in Pauline terms, to live as Christ and to die as gain.
Just a follow-up question, Danny. You had mentioned Charlie's sermons. Where might they be available for people, so our listeners
I believe
know?
They can be found online at the Grace OPC Swickley's website, or Kay Rooks, the Journal of Northwest Theological Seminary, where Charlie's brother, Jim, is the academic dean.
And I'll definitely put a link to those. I've listened to some of those. They are very helpful in terms of understanding the approach to Scripture and how this whole two-age structure pans out. Just in terms of letting people know some more advanced books, after you get a handle on Voss, you can, of course, pick up the collection that Danny's edited, a Gerhardus Voss Anthology. Dr. Gaffin's edited one entitled Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation. Then you can read Voss books, such as the Pauline Eschatology and, of course, Biblical Theology and others. And I'll have all of those included in the show notes and in a bibliography. But I do have one more question for Danny. If Voss is the University of Michigan, then I guess that makes Ritchel Ohio State.
Oh, that's cold. That is so cold, Camden. I can't believe that you would go there.
Oh, Danny's a big Buckeye fan, and I asked him as we were setting up a schedule. Our last question was, if Voss were alive today, would he be a Buckeye fan? And you had an excellent response.
Well, as much as I am a Buckeye through and through, the Ohio State was founded, I believe, in 1877, but in 1899, they had their most famous president, William Oxley Thompson. And he remained president for 27 years, and he was a Presbyterian minister. And he was not only a Presbyterian minister, but he was just an arch enemy of Machen's and of the conservatives at Princeton, including Voss. And he was actually on the committee that investigated the reorganization of Princeton Seminary. And there's a big statue of William Oxley Thompson in front of the Ohio State library and on the main square. And so I think Voss, in that regard, would definitely be a Wolverine and say hail, because he would want nothing to do with William Oxley Thompson.
Well, hail to the victors, and the victors are Vossian, right?
Yeah.
We'll put it that way. Well, Danny, did you have anything you wanted to promote coming from the Committee on Christian Education? I know you have two very helpful publications. Would you like to mention those?
Well, thank you. It is my privilege to serve as General Secretary. We publish New Horizons on a monthly basis. It's available to all members and friends of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can go online and see parts of it, but we'd be glad to send you a free subscription if you would write us, and you can find our contact information there. And then we also publish online Ordained Servant, which is a magazine for all officers in the OPC, and again, that can be found at opc.org, and you can find the information there.
I always enjoy getting my copy of New Horizons. There's always great stuff in there. And, of course, Ordained Servant. So we appreciate your work and also the committee's work. And we look forward to many, many more years of your handling of the committee. So thank you for that. And thank you for joining us today.
Well, thank you, Cameron. It was a pleasure.
I also want to point people back to the website. You can visit reformedforum.org. There we'll include a bibliography and the links to the various places that we've mentioned. You can also find links to our other programs and also a new internet radio station. If you want to listen to our programs, cycling through more in a traditional radio format, you can listen there. There's a link at the top of the page. But we want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.